We're turning once again this evening to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and we're going to read some verses together. We'll read from verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not see it? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. Now, we have been very slowly, in very small segments on Wednesday evenings, looking at this very small but very, very important book. A book that has a message that's as up to date as tomorrow morning's newspaper headlines. A book that really has much to say to God's people in this peculiar situation in which they find themselves today. The prophet, as is very clear from the reading, was greatly perplexed when he sought the Lord. I pointed out before a basic outline of the book. I used it as an outline to enable us to pray, just used it topically, but it does sum up the book. Chapter 1, the burden. Chapter 2, the vision. And chapter 3, the prayer. It's a very easy way to remember the contents of the book. Now, here we are with the prophet as he is deeply burdened. The thing to do when you're perplexed is to seek the Lord. Very easy to say that, because that's the most difficult time to seek the Lord. When your heart is heavy and you find it difficult to pray, when words are hard to come by, when feeling sometimes forsakes you, or the feelings that you have are not the most gracious kind, when the devil is assaulting on every hand, it's difficult to pray. That's the time when naturally we turn to lean upon the arm of flesh. That's the time when we try to talk ourselves out of trouble, work ourselves out of trouble, or whatever else may come to hand to seemingly work out the situation. But the thing to do when you're perplexed is to pray. Now, what particularly perplexed the prophet? This is, I think, plumbing the depths of the troubles that a Christian can have. What particularly perplexed him was the awful realization that he was praying. God had not answered. You'll see what he says. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? The very easy thing, and I know that there are circumstances in which this is true, but the very easy thing that most preachers come up with when you're facing a situation in which you're praying and you're not getting answers is, well, then there must be some sin. Now, it goes almost without saying that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. Sin hinders answers to prayer. I'm not going through the scriptures to prove that tonight. Psalm 66 and 18, the verse I quoted, should be sufficient. I have in the past taken you to the prophecy of Ezekiel to show you that in action. I've shown you on another occasion in the prophecy of Jeremiah when we get a little further in our studies in 1 Peter into the next chapter, which will be in about 2 years' time, the rate we're going. In fact, Dr. Barrett might be out of Joshua before I'm out of 1 Peter. But and we discovered on Sunday morning, for those who weren't here, that Dr. Barrett's going to take over 40 years to get out of Joshua. Well, when we get into 1 Peter 3, we'll find that a strained, broken relationship in the home hinders prayer. Sin does hinder answers to prayer. But it is a wrong conclusion to come to when you say that every time God does not move in answer to prayer, it is directly because of sin. That's a wrong conclusion. Now let's examine our hearts and let God convict our hearts. And let us ask the Lord for grace to repent where repentance is necessary. But where you have a man like the prophet Habakkuk who is truly in touch with God, and his heart is deeply burdened for the work of God, and his soul languishes because prayer is not being answered, let us then realize that there are times when the purpose of God is to draw out his people, to excite their yearning, to deepen their burden, to break their hearts, to take away all dependence on the flesh. And I think as he did with the prophet Habakkuk, to bring them to the place where they will be willing for God's answer. We so often come to the place of prayer with our minds made up as to what the answer ought to be. In our human omniscience, we come to God and we not only give him the request, but we supply him with the answer. That's usually not a good way to go, because it's normally the case that the Lord has to work in the heart of the child of God to make him willing, not for his own preconceived notion, but for God's answer. And God's answer, need I say it, is always the best answer. So the prophet was perplexed, especially because of a lack of answer to prayer. Now, before I leave that, let me just say that that is an area in which you and I are going to have to learn to prove God. The charismatic notion that you just click your fingers and say, Lord, I claim, I claim, I claim, and God Almighty jumps off his throne, and every time he jumps to answer your prayer and give you into your hand the number of dollars and the various other things that you're asking for, it is nonsense, it is dangerous heresy, it is a travesty of scripture truth, and what's more, it is either going to make a liar out of the Christian, or it's going to make him a mental case. If he really believes it, one or the other. I say it's going to make a liar out of him because he's going to have to make up answers to prayer where there are none. So we need to learn this now. This is something that is tough. And the devil uses it to seek
to wipe out faith. The Lord holds back answering prayer at times in order to excite faith, in order to increase faith. The devil steps in and seeks to use those circumstances in order to quench desire and to wipe out faith entirely. Let's be careful. When the devil opposes, the easy thing to do is to give up praying. That's the time to pray on. That's the time to pray on. Should it take God a week to answer? We pray on. Should it take God a year to answer? We pray on. You think of Job. Job certainly wasn't suffering because of any sin. Anybody who seeks to interpret the book of Job, and man, there are some mighty strange interpretations of that book, but anybody who seeks to interpret the book of Job and the experiences of Job on the basis of some supposed great failure in Job's life is missing the mark. God says he was the greatest man on earth, the godliest man on earth, the most mature believer on earth. So he wasn't suffering because of sin. You go through that book, and as he plumbs the depths and speaks ill-advisedly with his lips and questions even the wisdom of God, yet in the midst of it all, there are great faith and great expressions of desire and yearning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him! What a cry from the heart of Job. Now, God ultimately answered prayer, but not at that particular moment. You see, when the delay occurs in answering, let us keep on praying. Now, the prophet here begins to plumb even greater depths. Notice what he says in verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Why do you cause me to do this? Now that's strange language. It's not just, why do I have to look at this all around me? Why do I see it? But why do you cause me to behold it as I do behold it? Why do you show it to me? I think here there is a reference to the fact that he is a prophet of God. And he's a man of God. And he's burdened about the sin of the land. And when he comes to God to pray about that sin, God does nothing about it. You see, there were many other nominally Orthodox Jews in the land. And they looked out on the same iniquity. Never turned a hair in their head. They beheld the same grievous things. But oh, it never worried them at all. But the prophet says, Lord, you show me these things as they really are. You cause me to behold them. You cause me to be burdened by them. You cause me to have a holy hatred against them. And yet when I bring them to your throne in prayer, you don't do anything. You know, it doesn't take much of an imagination to transfer that situation from the ancient people of God to the people of God in the United States today. You take the great sins that are going on today. There's particular mention of violence. That would remind you of killing, bloodshed. There's spoiling. There's strife. There's contention. You take the sins that are going on today in the United States. I think we have found in our raising of a voice against the abortion clinics here in town that very few people care anything about it. We have found that these things go on in the country, and let's be honest, the vast majority of Christians will be satisfied
just so long as their little world holds together, they do well in business, they get the dollars they want, they have the home they want, they have the vacations they want, and the whole country can live like the devil, most people aren't particularly perturbed about it. That's the sad situation in which we live. Now, if Christians aren't burdened, who is going to be burdened? Is it any wonder that there is little conviction among the ungodly in gospel meetings when there is little conviction among the godly in their meetings? Not to be wondered at all. But we are finding that the vast majority of Christians, be they real Christians or nominal Christians, the Lord must judge that. There is no concern. But God here and there has people. Thank God they're not just found in a little congregation like this. Scattered across the land, God has people to whom He has spoken, in whose hearts He has worked, and He has caused them to behold this thing as it really is. He has shown them the iniquity of the land. He has caused them to be burdened about sin. They can't just sit back and let the country go to hell and say nothing about it. They can't just sit back and see the apostates on the one hand and the humanists on the other hand take over and do nothing about it. They are burdened about it. What do they do? Well, they don't start up a revolution. They don't set up a terrorist organization. They go to God in prayer. It's the first thing they do. And here you come now to feel something of what the prophet felt. Lord, you have given us this burden. Lord, you have brought us out publicly in the sight of what is right. Lord, you have caused us to burn our bridges behind us and publicly to identify ourselves with this stand of godliness. And yet, when we lift it up to God, there doesn't seem to be any answer. Is that not the situation today, by and large? Well, that certainly was what was worrying the prophet, perplexed mightily. Before I leave this, let me just say this. Habakkuk's frame of mind here certainly seems to have been deeply exercised in a very melancholic sort of way. But yet, it's much to be preferred to that other frame that I mentioned of utter carelessness about the things that are happening. And furthermore, it is much to be preferred to the frame of mind that the prophet Asaph found himself in the 73rd Psalm. Because he looked at this situation and he saw the ungodly flourishing. And he says, they can do what they like. He says, I have been righteous in vain. And it seems to me that the psalmist was in danger of backsliding because he envied the wicked. Now, that's a thing to be greatly, greatly eschewed. See, these are the only three ways that you can react to the wickedness that you see around you. One, you will be unconcerned. Two, you can become disillusioned. The first very often leads to the second. And you can be, if not in danger, or maybe more than in danger, you can go the whole way into backsliding and find out the hard way that the life of the ungodly is not as free from trouble as it sometimes looks to misguided Christians. And the third way, whatever the hardship, whatever the cost, is the way that the prophet Habakkuk went. And he says, I'll pray about it. I will be burdened. And when the burden breaks my heart, I'll just bring the broken heart to the Lord. Those are the three attitudes. I trust that you are burdened about what's happening in the nation. I hope that you are burdened about what's happening in the churches.
I hope that you are burdened about what's happening in your family, your own loved ones, many of whom are without Jesus Christ. I hope that sin never becomes an easy thing to you or me. I'm not going to take much time to give you the Lord's answer, except just to say this. When the prophet's heart was broken, God did answer. This is what I meant when I said the Lord held off to prepare his servant for the answer and make him willing for it. Because the answer was devastating. The answer was not revival. At least not at this stage. Revival comes later. At the end of the third chapter, you get a glorious picture of revival. But at this stage, God says, I will judge sin. That's what he's saying. He says, I'll send the Chaldeans. And we read that awful description of the Chaldean army. He said, I'm going to send them. And they are going to visit this land with judgment. You know, when we're talking about sinners and when we're dealing with sinners, we ought to keep in mind, we're talking about people who are going to face the judgment of God. Now, I haven't time to work that out in detail tonight. It should soften our hearts, obviously, when we're dealing with unsaved men and women, when we're praying for them. Judgment is coming. Oh, that in wrath God would remember mercy and save them. And when we're up against the forces of Antichrist in church and state, let it rejoice our heart that judgment is coming. Now, I am an old-fashioned Protestant. I was talking tonight for quite a long time to an English newspaper reporter who's stationed over in San Francisco or Los Angeles. One of those heathen parts anyway, Al. You know, I knew Al was getting nearly half asleep there, and if you say anything about California, he wakens up. Well, he called me anyway, and he was wanting to talk about Dr. Paisley and the small political force behind him here in the United States. I told him there's no political force behind him in the United States. The only thing we had to say about politics in the United States was to tell the United States to look after its own business and don't get involved in Ireland. And Ireland will keep out of the United States, at least the North will. And we went on and on and on and on that sort of line. And then he said, well, you know, perhaps Dr. Paisley's close association with Bob Green University. He said, oh, no, but it's not Bob Green, is it? I said, no, it's Bob Jones University. He says, well, Bob Jones University, perhaps that association doesn't help him. Well, that was a new slant on it, because normally people would say Dr. Bob's association with Dr. Paisley wouldn't help the Joneses, because this man Paisley is such a hated man. But here it was the other way around. The good old Ulster man wasn't getting a fair crack of the whip because of these vicious, bigoted Americans. Well, I said, how do you mean? He said, well, you know, some of their statements, Dr. Bob Jones, isn't he a great friend of Dr. Paisley's? I said, yeah. And then the third, I don't know how he got that title, he said, and then the third, he said, they make some strong statements. And I have been told that people in Washington don't really appreciate these statements, that they just don't react right to them. I said, well, what are you talking about? He says, well, I mean, Dr. Bob Jones talks about, no, he actually, again, Dr. Bob Green, talks about the Pope as being an Antichrist. I said, you know, the trouble with people today is this, and I get into a long lecture. The trouble with people today is this, that they've got so mealy-mouthed and so compromising that they don't recognize Protestantism. I said, I'm an old-fashioned Protestant. I'm a Presbyterian. As a Presbyterian, I have it in our confession of faith that in the church, the Pope is that Antichrist, that man of sin that exalts himself against God. I said, now that's what Presbyterianism historically has believed. That's what the Anglican Church has believed. That's what the Methodist Church has believed. That's what all Protestants have believed. He says, ooh. I said, but lo and behold, when somebody actually says it now, he's a bigot. Well, I'll not go on with the rest of the conversation, but I think he saw a little. I don't know if it'll help his article. He's writing for a fairly left-wing newspaper anyway. But I am a good old-fashioned Protestant in this. I don't know how I got on to that newspaper article, by the way, but I'll get back to it in a minute if I need to. I'm an old-fashioned Protestant, and I am glad when God says he's going to visit judgment on the enemies of the gospel. We have too long put up with this sappy, stupid, sort of false spirituality, which is afraid to call down the judgment of God on the enemies of the gospel. Now, I believe that we ought to love our enemies. I believe that we ought to pray for sinners. We ought to plead with God to move in mercy to bring sinners to Christ. But my friend, I want to tell you, when popery sinks down into the pit, there'll be no tears in heaven. There's a hallelujah in heaven. When God deals against the modernists and the rationalists, those people that are seeking to destroy the gospel, when God deals against the World Council of Churches, for instance, there will be no tears in heaven. So if God's in favor of it, don't you think it's rather a false standard of spirituality that we should be against it? I'm for it. And I'm praying that God will start to move in judgment. Now, I told that reporter, by the way, I said, this Dr. Bob Jones, you know, who says all these terrible things, he said, didn't he call Alexander Haig a monster in human flesh? I said, aye, he did. He said something else. He prayed that God would remove him. And in 3 weeks he was gone. And he had a great laugh. I said, there's a lot of people in Washington hoping that he doesn't pray for their removal. You see, God does answer prayer. God does answer prayer. And it is right to be looking for God to judge sin. Now, this prophet was made willing for the judgment of God. And he had to learn that before ever there's going to be blessing in your country, there's going to be judgment. It's a hard pill for him to swallow. The next question he asks is, Lord, how can you use Babylon to judge Israel? How can you do that? Every crime that we're guilty of, they're all also guilty of, only they're far worse. To put it in modern parlance, it would be as if the Lord sent the prophet to the United States of America to say that he was going to use the Soviet Union to judge America. Whatever sins you have here in America, they have them only far worse in the Soviet Union. So, you can think what it would be. You can imagine the task of a preacher sent to the great centers of population in the United States to say God is going to send an invading communist army to bring judgment on this nation. It'd be a hard one to swallow, wouldn't it? That's what Habakkuk had to take. He said, but Lord, how can you do that? God said, then I will judge Babylon. See, God is working it all together. The judgment of his own people was to purify the land. The judgment of Babylon was to remove finally the enemies of the land. And then the whole thing issues forth in a promise of revival. That's the Lord's way. Let's pray that God will have his way. And even though, in human terms, the cost be high, and even though the land is made to sink into the dust, you know it will be. it will be made to sink into the dust. One way or another, I'm not a prophet. Like Amos, I can say, I'm not a prophet's son. But sin has its consequences. But even though the land sink into the dust, yet God will bless and God will stand by those who honor Him. And God will move in revival blessing. We'll maybe come back to that promise some future time at the end of the third chapter. But let's be looking to God to do these things for the honor of His name. If you're perplexed tonight, take it to the Lord in prayer. Whether it's over national issues, over international issues, over personal issues, just take it to the Lord in prayer. And when the Lord keeps you waiting for His answer, always remember it's worth waiting for. And you're the one who benefits. I was going to get the wrong word out there. You're the one who benefits, even through the waiting. Over in a missionary college in Scotland, there was this saying. It's good to keep in mind, waiting time is not wasted time. And so when the Lord keeps you waiting, you're not wasting your time. He's only preparing you, making you fit to receive the answer when it comes. Now we're going to get down to prayer. And let me encourage you to pray one after another. Let's all really seek the Lord's face in prayer.